Good morning. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Would you bow with me as we pray once more? Lord, we come to you and thank you for your word. We pray that as we read it and think about it, the Spirit of God will speak to us and apply to our hearts something from yourself. Lord, we need you and ask your blessing and pray your help in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. When Bill McRae was here a few weeks ago, he asked us a question. He said, what book did Moses write to try to encourage the children of Israel and help them as they were preparing to enter the promised land, this new generation, how is going to help them to trust the Lord? And so I thought, well, obviously it's the book of Deuteronomy because it's the rehearsal of the law and all the obligations, the blessings and cursings. But I was surprised. You remember what book it was? The book of Genesis. That's why that's what prompted us to begin a study of the book of Genesis. And actually, the book of Genesis is very important because if you don't understand Genesis, you won't understand the rest of the Bible. It's the seed plot. It's the beginning of everything. And so we need to understand it. And I suppose maybe in some ways we've been remiss because we haven't done the book of Genesis yet in all our 4.5 or almost 5 years. But anyway, we're starting this morning. So the title of the book is derived from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, and it's Genesis. The Hebrew Bible, the book, is simply titled from the first word, the beginning. Now, in Scripture, there are a number of beginnings. Obviously, this beginning is the beginning of the universe. But in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what beginning was that? Well, no matter what beginning you think about, you can always say, in that beginning, the Word already existed. H.A. Ironside, who was once the pastor of Moody Bible Church, he called that beginning the unbeginning beginning, because no matter what beginning you think about, the Word was there. In John's first epistle, chapter 1:1, he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the Word of life, that beginning is the beginning of what we might call the Christian era, the time when our Lord was on earth, when he began his ministry. And John, as one of the apostles, was there at the beginning. So that's the beginning. Now, the book of Genesis is history. It's theological history. It's how God relates to man. It's space-time history. It's things that actually happened in space and in time. It's rooted in space and time. Now, some people say, well, the book of Genesis is a myth or allegory. It's not that. It's history, historical facts. And as proof of that, we have the New Testament. Because remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, when he was talking about marriage and divorce, he said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Statement of fact, historical fact. When Paul writes in Romans 5, he said, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, if you believe that Moses was real, then Adam was real. And then in 1 Timothy, he said, Adam was first formed. And then you go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, people are ignorant of the fact that the world that then existed in the water and out of the water. And then he also mentions the flood. So that The New Testament has a number of references to the facts in the book of Genesis. So it's history. Now, in talking about any event, you have to have a point of reference. We have a series of DVDs from Hugh Ross, who's a Canadian, who's an astrophysicist. He's the founder of the Reasons to Believe, which is an apologetic ministry. And if you want to answer to any questions about Genesis, you just look up reasons.org, and they'll have a discussion with you. But he said you have to have a point of reference before you discuss anything. Well, it was interesting to me that in reading a 19th century theologian, he had exactly the same perspective. You have to have a point of reference, and this is what he says. Look, thinking of Genesis, the created world is taken up as it subsists before the eyes of man, and he in the midst of it, and God's work as the author of it. So the book of Genesis is not written from the space station. It's not written from the perspective of the astrophysicist or the scientist. It's written from the perspective of you and me, standing on Earth, watching what happens. Now, Genesis is not a scientific treatise, but it's in accordance with all true science. And as proof of that, the sequence of creation events, apparently in Genesis, is what secular scientists have discovered as they have studied geology. Now, obviously, the book of Genesis doesn't give us every detail. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity, but it does give us the details that we need. From the spiritual point of view, the subjects that are begun in Genesis are developed through the rest of the Bible and are concluded in the book of Revelation. As an example of this, we may cite Revelation 10 and 7, where we read of the fact that the mystery of God is finished. Now, is there a mystery of God? Well, there is, because if God is so powerful, why do certain things happen? Why does God do certain things? How does the matter of redemption work and so forth? These things will all finally be answered at the end. And so the mystery of God would be concluded at the end, but this is the beginning of the mystery of God. Genesis begins the revelation of God and his relation to man. In the book of Genesis, you find the motifs of blessing and cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And Paul writes in Romans 15 and 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the book of Genesis was not written as a scientific treatise, but it was written for our understanding and our enlightenment. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we start with the label creation. In the beginning, God. Now, the term God in the original is Elohim. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. But apparently in the Hebrew, there is singular, plural, singular, dual, and plural. So that the term Elohim is plural. In other words, it means more than two. So that the idea of the Trinity is latent in the name Elohim. And you say, well, that's an assumption. But actually, if you go to verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So it's not an assumption. It's a fact. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we have the fact of the Trinity. So it's interesting that the book of Genesis begins as a simple statement. There's no discussion about the existence of God and the justification for thinking of him as the creator. Now, of course, this wasn't necessary for the Israelis. These people had lived in the desert. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire guiding them. This new generation had heard about the plagues in Egypt. They had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Some of them were probably old enough to have seen the water come out of the rock. They knew about God. But then Paul says in Romans 1 and 20, for the rest of us, those who have not seen these miracles, it says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that if you want to see, it's evident. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. I picked up an interesting quote from the skeptics. Scientists should always state the opinion on which their facts are based. But that's true. They come at their facts with a certain bent in mind, and they assess their facts, and they say, oh, this proves this, but actually it doesn't. So there's no question, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created means to create out of nothing. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer there says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, he didn't know anything about the atomic theory. But you know this morning that what you're sitting on is just a collection of electrons orbiting around a nucleus with protons. Now, they form molecules, and they form tangible substances, but it feels solid, but it's all electrons, out of things which are not seen. You can't see an electron. You can't see an atom with a human eye. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews knew what had happened. What was formed was new and perfect. There are three creative acts, actually, in the first chapter of Genesis. First is the universe. And then secondly, in verse 21, there's the reference to the aquatic life and birds which God created. And finally, God creates human life. How did God do that? Well, Hebrews 11 and 3 says, by the word of God. In Psalm 33 and 6, we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Verse 9 says, for he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Jeremiah 10, 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. And then Proverbs 3, 19 has a similar idea. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding established the heavens, by his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. So the heaven, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the original creation. But then we come to verse 2. First there was creation, but in verse 2, there's chaos. And it says the earth was without form and void. Now the word was can also be understood as became without form and void. Because it's hard to believe that... got one page too many. Yes, sorry. that God would create something without form and void. As the little boy said, God don't make junk. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says simply that the Lord did not create the earth waste. He created it to be inhabited. Well, then something must have happened between verses 1 and 2. And we won't go into all the details, but the principle of what may have happened is illustrated in the life of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 24, it speaks of the earth being laid waste because they broke the everlasting covenant. In chapter 34, it speaks of the day of vengeance of our God and speaks of desolation and emptiness. In other words, the judgment of God fell upon the land of Israel and upon certain nations because of sin. So the principle of judgment, which affected the earth, is established in the life of Israel and the nations during our period of time. So that it may well be that a previous event, and those of you that have an old Schofield Bible can look this up, but the thought is that perhaps Satan, who rebelled against God, you read about that in Isaiah 14, rebelled against God, and for some reason he had been in charge of the earth, and it was the judgment of God fell upon the earth, and what was a perfect creation to start with, then by the judgment of God became empty and void and formless. So this is the earth. Notice that now the earth, it doesn't say anything about the heavens. The earth was without form and void. And the whole surface of the globe was covered with water and covered by darkness. And it tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface. And he was preparing for the creation, the reconstruction, and the correction of the chaos that existed on the earth. Now, the term hovering or moving speaks of the fact that the Spirit of God was interested. God was interested in his creation. And so when we come to verse 3, we begin what we might call the commencement of our universe. So in verses 3 to 5, we have day 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that was good. Now, in chapter 1, 6 times you have the pronouncement by God that it was good. And then in verse 31, when he sees everything that he's done, he said it was all good. As we look at these days, very briefly, we want to think of some spiritual implication. When God steps in physically, he brings light. But when God steps in spiritually, he brings light. And so in Colossians 1 and 13, we read that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, we read, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now then, it tells us that darkness was separated from the light. And 5 times in this chapter, you have the word separate or separated. Now, this is a fundamental principle, excuse me, in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 4 and, no, in 6 and 14, Paul says, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" So that as God, as Moses was recording the establishment of light and darkness, he was underlining in a subtle way to the Israelis the fact that they were a separate people. And we know the specific instructions. They were not to intermarry. They were special people set apart. And so we are reminded that we too, as Christians, as believers, we are set apart in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Now, when we think of days, the question is this a day of 24 hours, or is this an age or a period of time? And Bill McRae told me that when he was at Dallas, Dr. Ryrie gave him 6 or 7 reasons why it was an age, and then he turned around and gave him 6 or 7 reasons why it was 24 hours. So you can have your pick, but to me, in Exodus 20 and 11, the Lord says, 6 days shall man labor, and rest in the seventh. Why? Because the Lord made the earth in 6 days. The thing that clinched it for me was the fact that Adam survived the seventh day. Now, somebody had made that comment. You say, why? What does it matter? Well, if a day was 10,000 or a million years, if it was an age, how could Adam survive? Because he died age 930. And the other thing that I wondered about is, if a day was not 24 hours, then the night would have to be that long too. How would the plants survive in 10,000 years of night? Anyway, but you can deal with that. That's a matter for discussion. But day 2, verses 6 to 8, there's a mantle of water above the earth, and God separates it. Vapors above, vapors below, and he makes a space in between what we know as our atmosphere, a place for the birds to fly. And this tells us and reminds us that as believers, we live in a new atmosphere. We live and walk in the Spirit of God, according to Galatians 5 and verse 25. On day 3, verses 9 to 13, the seas are gathered together, the dry land appears, and the Lord pronounces it good. And then he causes vegetation to spring forth, and he pronounces that good. Now, land doesn't move very much, except, of course, recently in earthquakes. It does occasionally. But land suggests stability. And it reminds us that as believers, we produce for God, fruit for God, in a stable Christian life. The sea itself is restless. And you've often stood on the seashore and watched the waves come in and come in and come in. They never stop. And so Isaiah 57 and 20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. So the land suggests stable Christian believers. The sea suggests restless humanity apart from Christ. Now then, day 4, verses 14 to 19, the Lord produces these great lights. Whether they existed before or not, we don't know. We know that there could be light without the sun. Light is simply electromagnetic radiation from various sources. But he produces the greater light for the day, the lesser for the night. They are for signs, seasons, days, and years. And again, this word separate. He separates the light from the darkness. And these were to govern, the sun to govern the day, the moon to govern the night. And again, he pronounces it good. And so we learn, we are reminded actually, that Christ is the sun of the spiritual universe. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the church, abiding in the light of Christ, becomes a light to the world during the night of Christ's rejection. Then there's a very interesting, almost a postscript in verse 16. It says, he made the stars also. Now, whether that means he made them before or not, or whether it's simply almost as an afterthought, he made the stars. And you can pass over that, but I want to just draw your attention to the fact that the scientists estimate that there are 1 trillion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. There's one star that we see in the south during May and in the autumn, a pink star called Antares. It's 80 million miles in diameter. And then there's another star, Betelgeuse. Its diameter is 100 million miles. The Hubble telescope sends images back of galaxies which are 12 billion light years away. And then during the Cold War, the United States had an aerial surveillance plane called the SR-71. We were a little late getting the picture, but if you want to see the picture, my wife found lots of pictures on the internet last night. This aircraft was actually operational while we were in Okinawa, and we had a chance to see it at the airport. But I'd like to read you an account by a man who served in this aircraft. This was a special aircraft. It had a ceiling of 85,000 feet, which is over 15 miles. It could fly 2,100 miles an hour. It flew over many of the enemy countries. During its history of operation, it recorded about a total number of planes recorded about 4,000 missiles shot at it. Not one of them touched it. And so here is an account of this pilot. One moonless night, while flying a routine training mission over the Pacific, I wondered what the sky would look like from 84,000 feet if the cockpit lighting were dark. While heading home on a straight course, I slowly turned down all the lighting, reducing the glare and revealing the night sky. To my amazement, I saw a bright light outside my window. As my eyes adjusted to the view, I realized that the brilliance was the broad expanse of the Milky Way, now a gleaming stripe across the sky. Where dark spaces in the sky had usually existed, there were now dense clusters of sparkling stars. Shooting stars flashed across the canvas every few seconds. It was like a fireworks display with no sound. I knew I had to get my eyes back on the instruments, and reluctantly, I brought my attention back inside. To my surprise, with the cockpit lighting still off, I could see every gauge lit by starlight. In the plane's mirrors, I could see the eerie shine of my gold spacesuit incandescently illuminated in the celestial glow. I stole one last glance out the window. Despite our speed, we seemed still before the heavens, humbled in the radiance of a much greater power. For a few moments, I felt a part of something far more significant than anything we were doing in the plane. This is the testimony about the creation. Day 5 brings us to the verses 20, 23, waters with creatures. Oh, Andre, thank you. Thank you very much. I drink a toast to you. Actually, there was a glass here, but I didn't know if somebody had left it half full for me. So, day five, the waters with living creatures, birds in the expanse of heaven, God created the sea and the bird life, and it was good. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. So God blessed them, and God, we learn from that God wants his creatures to enjoy the places where they are put in to inhabit. So the first 4 days established the conditions to support life on earth, and then the work up to the 6 days make it ready for man, to put man in the sphere so that he could have dominion where he could rule according to the thought of God. Now, I'm sorry I'm rushing a bit, but I'm watching the clock. So, day 6, verses 24 to 31, beasts, cattle, creeping things are made by God. He declares them good. But then it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And what's the difference between image and likeness? Well, very simply, image is the purpose was to reveal God. That is, he was the visible representative of God in the universe. The likeness speaks of the moral correspondence. Now, we know that God is a Trinity. And actually, people are Trinity. You remember from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 23, Paul prays, may your spirit, soul, and body. Now, we usually reverse it, body, soul, and spirit. But scripturally, spirit is the important thing. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So man is a reflection of God according to the purpose of God. Man is a Trinity. And there is evidence of that, really, because even people who are not believers, you can find them are kind, considerate. Often, unfortunately, some unbelievers are more exemplary than Christians. Why is that? Well, I think because even though the image of God in man has been marred by sin, still the image of God in man persists and becomes evident from time to time. So now, God determined that man should rule over the creation and have it under his control. And this reminds us that as we come under the Lord's rule and headship, then everything is gradually set right. The Lord includes woman with man. In verse 26, it says, let them rule. And he blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And so the blessing of God leads to increase and multiplication. The work of God is never stagnant. And then we read about a vegetarian diet, but please remember that the vegetarian diet changed with the fall. It didn't persist. And finally, in verse 31, the Lord declares that all was very good. So that's chapter 1. Now, day 7, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says that God rested. Now, God wasn't tired. He had done a job well, and he was resting in satisfaction that the work was completed. But in John chapter 5, there's an interesting comment. It says God rested, but in John chapter 5, the Lord says, my Father is working now, and I myself am working. Now, is that a contradiction? Well, in Isaiah 43 and 24, the prophet says to Israel, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So that the work of God in creation was finished. But the work of God in redemption continues until today. And that's what the Lord was saying when my Father is working. God is still working to bring men to accept his provision in Christ. And then as we read the conclusion of the day 7, it says that God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it and set it apart. And we know that later on he instructs the children of Israel that one day in 7 was to be a day of rest. And it's an important principle to remember. During the war, when they were making munitions, they worked 7 days a week. But my friend Dr. Hill told me that somebody did a study and found out that those people who rested and one day a week they produced just as much as those people who worked the 7 days. So the principle was established, and it seems to work with human beings. Now, chapter 2 is not an account by a different author, but it's written to show us the relationship of man to the world and his maker. Verse 4 of chapter 2 in the King James Version begins with, "This is the generation of." Now, different versions have different statements. This is the generation of, this is the account of, the NASB. This is the histories of, in J.N. and Mr. Darby. The succession of, different versions. But when you read the book of Genesis, you'll find 11 times that formula is repeated. We didn't list them all, but it begins a different section. And so it talks about Adam and Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And all through the book of Genesis, the generations of, or the account of, starts a different section. Now, it says that these are the generations in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, the term Lord God is not used in chapter 1, but it occurs 10 times in chapter 2. Now, the term Lord God is Jehovah Elohim. Now, we've already talked about the term Elohim as indicating the possibility of the Trinity, but Jehovah is the self-existing one. He's ever the same, who is, who was, and is to come. You remember when Moses was at the burning bush, he said, "When I go to the children of Israel and I tell them who sent me, what's your name?" And the Lord says, "I am who I am. Say, I am, has sent me." And that's the term Jehovah. And so Moses was writing for Israelis to whom God revealed himself. Jehovah was the special name of revelation to the nation of Israel. So as he's writing to this new generation to encourage them to have confidence in God, then it's important that they know that it's their God who is the creator God. And so that's why he uses this term Jehovah Elohim. So then it says he formed man out of the dust of the ground. The term Adam as a proper name is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word for man, or ruddy, or ground. And so he formed man out of the dust of the ground to remind us where we come from, to prevent us from being conceited and thinking that we're greater than we are. Then he planted a garden in verse 8, and Eden means pleasure. In verse 10, there are four rivers coming out of that garden, and reminds us, the four, of course, being universality, the four winds, the four points of the compass, that the blessing of God flows from God in all directions to everyone who is willing to receive it. And then in verse 17, he gives Adam a warning. He places a responsibility on him to look after the garden, but he gives him a warning. He said, "Don't eat of a certain tree." And so there's the fact of obedience that is called for. Obedience which leads to life, because disobedience results in death. So God made man with the ability to choose. The Lord could have made a robot who did exactly everything he wanted him to do. But that is, God wanted to make a creature that he could interact with, who would be a creature like himself, that could know good and evil and make a choice for good as opposed to evil. And then in 19 and 20, Adam names all the creatures and he sees none suitable for him. And God says, "Well, we need to make something for him." And so in verse 21, we have the world's first thoracoplasty. The Lord takes a rib out of Adam's side. And as you know, it has been said that he took it out of Adam's side so that Adam would protect his wife. He didn't take her from his head so that she would dominate him, nor from his feet so that he would walk over her, but he took her from his side. He didn't create her independently. He took her out of Adam so that it would remind him that they were in inseparable unity, that she would be in fellowship with man. I'm going to tell you a story, even though we're over time. When I was young, My father was telling me this story, and he said, no, men have one less rib because a rib was taken out of Adam. I can tell you by looking at x-rays that most people have 12 ribs, one on each side. There are some people who only have 11 ribs, but I don't think they're polygamists. So, the Lord established monogamous marriage. So now we come full circle to the beginning. Moses was trying to prepare the children of Israel to trust the Lord as they entered the land. What then did the children of Israel learn about God? And I didn't list these on the on the overhead. You could probably think of some, but I'm going to give you a list that I think is reasonable. First of all, the majesty of God. That is the supreme greatness and authority. The psalm we read this morning, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the power of God. I mean, you don't have to be very smart to understand what power there was in bringing all this world into being. Then the goodness of God. The things he did were good, and therefore he himself is good. And then the authority of the word of God. He spoke, and this happened. The wisdom of God. The psalmist in 139, years later, wrote, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As the ordinary Israeli would look up into the sky, as we look at his flock and watch them reproducing, as you look at his body and see the function of it, then the wisdom of God would be evident. And then the immensity of God. God was greater than this universe. You know, think of the trillion galaxies with billion stars. And that there's no end to that. And God is above that. Well, the immensity of God. Then the enduring nature of God. He was there before the beginning. And finally, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, glory is simply displayed excellence. And the excellence of God is certainly displayed in creation. And so, from this we conclude that Israel could trust him, and so can we.